These past 2 weeks, we have lost some heroes of the faith at our church. And we've been vividly reminded about the frailty of life because it's hit close to us here at Faith. We've lost two godly men from our church in the past 2 weeks. Both men were promoted to heaven. We rejoice in that. It's just wonderful to think this morning that they are in the presence of Jesus. That's a great comfort to us, but we miss them. And I personally considered it a great honor to have a part in both men's funeral services. I praise the Lord for the very things that were said about both men and the godly legacy that they lived and left behind. And we certainly remember these heroes of the faith on a day like today. And as we remember these heroes of the faith and others who've gone before them, we who remain, we who are still alive, we need to be thinking about a very, very important question. It's a question that I thought of these past two funerals. I often think of when I'm at a funeral. It's this: if this was my funeral, what would they say about me? And as you think of that question, it's a very soul-stirring question. And I say that because death really reveals who we truly are. And with this all in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We have a lot to cover today. We're going to be looking at the very last hour of a hero of the faith. This man's name was Stephen. We were introduced to him at the beginning of Acts in the early church. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen by that church. Stephen's name means victor's crown. And friends, if you think about that, if you already know this account, that's such a fitting name because he was the first Christian martyr. And that word martyr we get from a word that means witness. And he was killed because of his witness for Jesus Christ. And so as you think about Stephen, victor's crown, this man, he was faithful unto death, and he received from the Lord what Revelation 2 verse 10 describes as the crown of life, also known as the martyr's crown. And so this morning, as we look at our text, I want to share with you three characteristics of a faithful witness. Let's pray together before we look at the word. Father, thank you so much for this country, blessing us with the opportunity to live in this country. We know that men and women have laid down their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms we have. And we remember their sacrifice, and we pray for their families that you would comfort and help them as they still adjust to life without their loved one. Father, we also remember as members of faith the lives of two heroes that have gone before us. We miss Clarence and Joseph, and we look forward to reuniting with them. And Lord, as we look at a life of one of your choice servants, Stephen, in the scriptures, I just pray that as we look at his example and what you did through him, that we would see these characteristics and want to model them because we want to be like Christ. So I pray you would use your word and use your spirit to shape us and to mold us and to make us like Jesus today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, up to this point in Acts chapter 6, God had been significantly using the Apostle Peter as his faithful witness in Jerusalem. When the Sanhedrin were talking to Peter, one thing that they said to him in Acts 5:28 was, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And the disciples were given the commission from Christ to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so it's about time for them to continue to this next step. And here in Acts 6, you're going to see God used Stephen, one of the first deacons, as his faithful witness. And this faithful witness account here launched the church forward in that commission that Jesus gave them, launched them into the regions of Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth. So in order to be a faithful witness, the first characteristic that we have to model is act like Christ. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and then even the next chapter, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, the Bible repeatedly tells us in these three verses that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, meaning he was completely dependent on God for all the power that he needed in order to be a faithful witness for Jesus. He was dependent on God for everything he needed to be submissive to the Lord's will. Acts 6, verse 3, it also says Stephen was full of wisdom. God had certainly given Stephen a spiritual insight along with a discerning mind, and both those things were extremely valuable to him as he was a witness for Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says Stephen was a man who was full of faith. He certainly believed that God the Father was in control of all things. He definitely believed in Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah, believed that he was now at the Father's right hand. That'll all come out in his witness in this text. And as a man of faith, he did whatever God wanted him to do, no matter if it meant that there was going to be pain involved, that there was going to be suffering involved. He did whatever God wanted him to do. He was full of faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, as we pick up with the text we're going to look at today, it begins by saying, "And Stephen, full of grace." As you think about that phrase, full of grace, friends, John, when he was recording scripture, also told us of a very important man who was also full of grace. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John identifies Jesus as the one who's full of grace and truth. And so being full of grace was actually a result of Stephen being full of faith, and that's the message of the scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So let's look at the full verse, Acts 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power," notice this, "was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, he actually said something very, very similar about Jesus, that the Father did mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So in order for you and for me to be considered a faithful witness, it's imperative for us to be like Christ. Act like Christ. In order to be a faithful witness, we also, secondly, must speak like Christ. Speak like Christ. Let's now continue. Verses 9 and 10. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And so since they couldn't win this debate against this choice servant of God, Stephen, they did exactly what they did to Jesus weeks earlier. When they couldn't win against Jesus, they hired false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy. And that's what comes out in verses 11 through 14. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" It's a lot to take in and to think about. Basically, what were they saying? They were saying, "Fellas, Stephen's been slamming the temple. He's been slamming the law. He's claiming that the prophet that Moses promised to us has already come. And he complained. He claims that that prophet was Jesus, the Messiah. And he's been saying that the law of Moses can't save us, and that the old covenants, it's just done away with, and that all these sacrifices and all this stuff, it's passed from us. And now the new covenant's in Christ, and only he can save us. That's what this man's saying. Stirred up the pot, created just an uproar. And yes, Jesus did actually say one time something about destroying the temple. You can find that in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, where Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John goes on and tells us, he, speaking of Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. And what Jesus was teaching there in John chapter 2 was this truth, that when he dies, the temple dies. The whole system of the priests and the blood sacrifices is going to come to an end upon Christ's death. Why? Because Jesus Christ took the place of everything in the temple. And our scriptures tell us the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and that Christ became our one and our only high priest. And Hebrews 7 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The author of Hebrews goes on and teaches about the high priest. Hebrews 9:12, he, speaking of Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And you get near to the end of the Bible and you read that the temple is no longer the place where you go to see the glory of God. That place is Jesus. That's where you see the glory of God. And all this is important as we consider this message in its context, because we left off last week in Acts 6:7 with this awesome thing going on in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests in Jerusalem were obedient to the faith. These men that were part of the Jewish traditions and offering sacrifices and all that, they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were no longer offering physical sacrifices to the Lord in the temple, because they were now like all the other Christians that came to Jesus Christ, considered themselves a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And what makes me smile in all that's going on in these verses that we've looked at this morning is this. These men come up and they charge Stephen. He's evil. He's a blasphemer. He blasphemed Moses. And look what God does in verse 15. And gazing at him, gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is huge, because it was such a subtle yet brilliant way for God to communicate something to the council. They revered Moses. It was like, oh, Moses, okay? And we know in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 34, that God made Moses' face radiate his glory to show that he approved of Moses in the Old Covenant. But now he makes Stephen's face radiate his glory to show these men that he approved of Stephen and his message now regarding the new covenant. And so before the council, Stephen had been charged with blasphemy. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the promised land, blasphemy against Moses and the law, blasphemy against the temple. And these four things are some of the most sacred things to these Jews. So let's see what happens. Let's go to the next chapter. Acts 7, verse 1, it says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Great question. Give Stephen a tremendous opportunity to speak like Christ. And what Stephen says here to the high priest is amazing. He knew what he believed, and he knew why he believed it. And I love that he used scripture after scripture after scripture to defend his beliefs. And obviously, if you're familiar with this whole account, Stephen was willing to die for what he believed. And so like Christ, Stephen, full of grace, spoke words of grace and truth in these next 52 verses. He boldly yet graciously grabbed a hold of each one of these Jews' sacred cows. He grabbed them by the horns, if you would, and he grabbed that argument about the land and the law and the temple, and he wrestled them all down to the ground. And while he grabbed a hold of these sacred cows by their horns, he taught these men the theology of Christ regarding each one of those things. Pinned them all down with their hooves in the air. So listen to how this all comes to be. Verse 2 through 19, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine through all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." So, let's stop right here and let's unpack what we've read this far in his argument. He opens up to them and he says, "I'm not a blasphemer against God." He made sure they understood that he believed in God to the fullest. He's definitely not anti-Israel. Abraham's my father too, is what he pleads with these men. But he starts out and he says to them, "Brothers and fathers, understand something. You cannot put God in a box. He is not limited to just this promised land and therefore the people of the land." And he proved that in his opening remarks. Verse 2, he said to them, "God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia Not in Israel. Verse 5 and 6, Abraham, it tells us very clearly, all he owned in the promised land, his entire life was a cave that he was buried in. Verse 9, he goes on and he says, God was with Joseph, where? Not in the promised land, in Egypt. Verse 16, Joseph was buried in Shechem. That would have been huge for them to be reminded of, because Shechem was in the region of the place that they hated and they avoided at all costs, Samaria. And then verse 30, we haven't read that yet. It says, God appeared to Moses in Midian. Not Israel, Midian. And so he pointed out to them that this land that's been so sacred to you and you've been so focused on what it has done to you, men, is it's caused you to lose sight of God's presence. So next he begins to talk at length about Moses. And friends, someone that's been accused of blasphemy against Moses, you probably would not hear him then continue on and say that, hey, fellas, by the way, Moses, he was a handsome man and smart. But that's what comes out in Stephen's defense. Look at this in verses 20 through 26. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He was supposedly thinking that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and trying to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other? So, with these remarks here in verses 20 through 26, Stephen points out that Moses certainly was qualified to be the one to lead Israel out of Egypt. I mean, he had the beauty, he had the brains, he had the brawn. All right, he had it all. And we read there that he came to his brothers, and in essence he said, hey, it's time to go. I'll take you to the promised land. But we just heard they were blind to their deliverer. They rejected Moses. You see that very, very clearly in these next two verses. The man who was wronging his neighbor, verse 27, thrust him aside saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Stephen was reviewing all of this history to these men, it would have sounded very, very familiar to this council. Because Jesus had recently come to these men, and he presented himself to them as King, as deliverer. And these men were also blinded to their deliverer, and they rejected the Messiah. Let's continue on, verses 29 through 38. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And so what Stephen's saying here in this portion to these men is this. He's directly telling them, I'm not a blasphemer of the law. I believe in the law and that the law is the living truth from the actual mouth of God. But Stephen, very vividly in this text here, he pointed out your esteemed forefathers, the people that you're like, guess what, fellas? They didn't respect or obey the law even while it was being given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They disobeyed the law. They disobeyed the law from the wilderness. They disobeyed the law all the way to captivity in Babylon. He made sure that they were aware of that. He goes on in verses 39 through 47. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So lastly, what we've just read here is Stephen saying to them, I am not anti-temple. I believe that God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, that Joshua brought that into the promised land, and that David wanted to build God a temple, but God had David's son Solomon do so. Montgomery Boyce points out that when Stephen was addressing them at that particular time, the temple of Herod there in Jerusalem, it was considered the glory of Jerusalem. Much of it covered with gold. So as a person drew near to Jerusalem, he saw it shining in the skyline. The temple had never been as glorious as it was in that day. And they loved the temple, and they could not see beyond the temple. Verse 41 tells us, they rejoiced in the work of their hands. And as Piper explains in regards to all of this, he said they wanted a kind of God and a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power, their own wisdom and righteousness, morality and religious zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve and not from God. To which Stephen hammers again, fellas, men, you cannot put God in a box. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said. Solomon himself said, you can't put God in a box. 1 Kings 8:27, that's a summary of it. The prophet Isaiah said it as well, and that's who Stephen quotes here in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so Stephen, was emphasizing to these men that worshiping a building or worshiping the very works of your hands, it's going to get you nowhere in eternity. And this was so true. Solomon's temple, destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple, gone. They didn't know it, but we do now. Give it 35 years, and the temple that they adored right there in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, destroyed. Stephen was stressing to them that this building that they just revered and adored and kept their focus on, he was trying to say, that is not the temple. Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who alone should be worshipped. And he proved to the council with his words here, all the way up to this verse, 41. He did not blaspheme God. He did not blaspheme Moses and the law. He did not blaspheme the temple. From start to finish, in his defense, Stephen showed to them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of each of these things. All those things have been pointing forward, looking forward, waiting for the Messiah. Jesus came, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And he stressed to them that the presence of God and the worship of God is not to be limited to that promised land or to be limited inside a particular building inside the promised land. The old covenant, it's passed away. It served its purpose. Now it's time for the new covenant in Christ. And he stressed to these men that Jesus Christ gave us a mission. And the message of the gospel is not just for the Jew, but it's for people of every tribe and tongue and nation, which is why we're supposed to take the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so when he has these sacred cows all down for the count, Stephen now at the end here, he goes in for the pin. Look with me, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whew! That is a very powerful statement. And I say that because to tell a Jew that he is uncircumcised is like a slap in the face, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And Stephen here, actually, he spoke like Christ in verse 51. He said, you guys are hypocrites. You might be circumcised outwardly, but you are not inwardly. And he goes on and says in verse 51 through 53, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Throughout his defense, Stephen was showing to them that their esteemed forefathers, the guys they revered they can do no wrong. He points out to them, they blasphemed God and resisted him. Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen stressed to them, God said to them, Joseph will deliver you. What'd they do? Rejected. Acts 7, 27 and 28, Moses will deliver you. Rejected. Verse 39, God says, here's my law. Rejected. Verse 48, God says, I don't dwell in man-made temples. Rejected. God shared Christ with them through his prophet Isaiah. What'd they do? They rejected Isaiah's message and they sawed him in half. God sent his message about Christ through his prophet Jeremiah. They rejected his message and they stoned him to death. Verse 51 at the end, it says, as your fathers did, so do you. Stephen spoke like Christ. He confronted them in their sin. He told them, your ears, they don't hear the truth. Your hearts, They don't receive the truth. Your necks don't bow down to truth. You rejected the Messiah. You handed Christ over because of envy. You sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You crucified the Messiah on the cross. And he warned these men right here in this defense that if you continue to reject the Messiah, you will be judged. So he spoke like Christ with truth, but he also gave them grace. He gave them hope. He gave them the hope of the gospel that the risen Messiah is ready and willing to save and to deliver anyone who repents and believes. Anyone who turns away from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. That was the message of the gospel to these men. And loved ones, that's the message of the gospel to you today as well. If you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Verse 54 and 55. Listen to how they responded. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, this is now speaking to Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't know if you've caught this, but Stephen began his defense with the God of glory, and he ended seeing the glory of God. And from start to finish, his whole face radiated the glory of God. Isn't that incredible? Verse 56, after he got done saying what he said there in verse 55, he goes on and says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when they heard that, it was too much. It reminded them of the very words of Jesus Christ and what he said in Matthew 26, 64, when they put him on trial for blasphemy. Something very, very similar was said by Christ. Stephen saw Christ here, verse 56, standing. And you may wonder why was he able to see Jesus standing. Well, I think it's because Jesus Christ, our advocate, will always stand and help those who stand for him. That's something very powerful to remember. Now, unfortunately, these Jews, they hated Stephen. And even more than hating Stephen, they hated Jesus. And look what they did. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Jewish tradition for stoning went something like this. They would push the criminal off of a 10-foot cliff that had rocks below it. Then they would turn the criminal over to see if he was dead. And if not, they would drop a large boulder onto his heart. And if that didn't kill him, then the whole congregation would cast stones at him until he died. So what we've learned from this account so far, in order to be considered a faithful witness, it's imperative for us to act like Christ, speak like Christ. And you and I, we must be willing to die like Christ. In the last moment on this earth, Stephen, full of grace, echoed words that were very, very similar to his Lord and Savior, who was full of grace. He echoed similar words that Christ said while he was dying on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34, verse 46, Christ said those words. Listen to what Stephen said that was similar. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He committed his spirit to the Son of God. And then as the stones came crashing down on his body, verse 60 says, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Friends, I think Stephen's death is a testimony to us this morning. and that a person whose life has truly been transformed by God's grace, as seen in the cross of Christ, that person will be a person whom God will empower to show grace to others. And that's exactly what Stephen did in the last moments of his life. The next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 8, it tells us that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And so as we wrap this up and we think about that funeral, what would they have said about Stephen at that funeral? And I think what we've studied in the Word this morning, these things would come out. Stephen was a faithful witness who acted like Christ, he spoke like Christ, he died like Christ. And his death, as you just read in verse 2 of chapter 8, it was a sad day for the Church of Jesus Christ. But friends, God was still at work. He never allows anyone to suffer for him in vain. Tertullian is the one that is said to have made this famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And friends, God uses all things, including suffering like we've just studied. He uses it all for his glory and for the good of those who love him. And if you would just stop and think about this text this morning, I think it speaks to the fact that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we are beneficiaries of Stephen's death. And you may be like, okay, how so? What do you mean? Well, God used Stephen's death to launch the church forward from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth with the gospel. The persecution that followed Stephen's death in Acts 8, what did it do? It scattered the church out of Jerusalem. Scattered them into the regions of Judea and Samaria where the gospel spread. You go to Acts chapter 9, the young man who held everyone's coats as they stoned Stephen to death. That man's name was Saul. God saved that man. Transformed him into a new man, the Apostle Paul, who we know and we're going to see in our witness series, God used to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, friend, God might not call you or me to be a martyr, but the Apostle Paul reminds us in his writings of something very important as we apply all this to our lives. God calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Apostle Paul encourages us with the life that we have ahead of us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, be a faithful witness, act like Christ, speak like Christ, be willing to die like Christ, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's good stuff. I hope you're encouraged by it. We love you. We're praying for you. May God use us greatly for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this example. And I just pray that you would help us, each of us, that you would use your Spirit to make us like Jesus and enable us to be able to conduct our lives in a way that resembles Jesus Christ, speak in a way that resembles Jesus Christ, and be willing to lay down our lives for Christ and for what we believe from your holy word. God, I pray that you would use our testimony, our witness, to reach many people for Jesus. I pray this all in Jesus' name.